Okay, so starting the hermeneutical value of God's word, which is on my slides, it's slide 24. That's what it'll be online. On your sheets, it's number 23. So I'm just going to mention this and we're going to come back to it at a later time. But down at the bottom, I think this, the middle of that, of that handout is kind of self-explanatory. This is the different ways that Scripture is perceived, you know, inspired by the Spirit, uninspired, infallible, fallible, literal, allegorical, a true story, a poetic yet mostly untrue story, a detailed historical account, an archaic, unscientific text. And you'll find different people that are Christians that believe that fall on all sides of these spectrums. And we're just going to move on. I just kind of just needed to mention that. When we're talking about the Bible, one thing that I've found to be an issue is that we don't normally approach it like we would any other book. And I believe after, you know, many years of studying it, that the Lord seems to intend us to read it as we would a story. Okay, it's interesting because we've all been told different things, and then we take those things and come to the Scriptures instead of reading the Bible as if it's a story. And that's why I've kind of, online, I titled it Comprehending the Story of the Bible. We were calling it the Mystery Revealed Bible Class on the slide handout, but really we're just talking about what is the narrative, what is the story of the Bible, because if we can get that straight, and we can tag off from there where we need to and insert details as we understand them. But let's just try to get the story straight. And so that's where I feel that it's helpful to just understand that, like in any story, there's characters. The Creator God, there's animals, Adam and Eve, angels, demons, Jews, and Gentiles. Okay, those are the extent of the characters in the Bible. Okay, there's not aliens. There's like in the setting that we have in the Bible is one setting, the heavens and the earth. It's the only setting we have. So it gives us confidence in that sense that there is not another creation or life form somewhere out in space. Okay, God created one space to interact with, and consistently through the Scriptures he's interacting in one place. And someone would say, well you can't limit God. I'm saying, I'm not limiting God. This is just how he's presented himself in reality, and it's consistent, right? Doesn't change.
We don't have Satan in here as an individual. He's in the demon category, I assume.
Yeah, I was just putting him in the demon category. Defining Satan from just the Scriptures is a pretty hard thing to do, I'll tell you.
He was an angel too. I mean, fallen angel, wasn't he?
And that's why I said it's pretty hard to define who Satan is from the Scriptures, because that's a story passed down on through tradition, but we don't have that as a definitive conclusion that Satan was the worship leader angel in heaven, right? We have Ezekiel 28. And there's different sides. Some people say it's Adam in the garden, and some people say it's Satan. Okay, the Jewish tradition holds to that. So we've gotten the story from Jewish tradition that he was, you have in the Pseudepigrapha, a story about that's called The Life of Adam and Eve. Pretty interesting to read, but when you get into it, it's pretty clear like this isn't the inerrant word of God. But it holds to that, that Satan was the worship leader in heaven. I'll just mention that in the Scriptures, it puts Satan in the category of the beast of the field. It says he was the most cunning of all the beasts of the field. That's just an interesting thing. That's how the Torah begins the definition of Satan. Okay, so I'm not going to go too far into that because it can be a deep rabbit hole. And my own thoughts on that may not be right. So, so Satan would be in that demon category, or he could, but the Torah puts him first in the animal category. So let's We have to start there. I know that's strange, and we may. I always say, man, I wish there were 30 chapters between Genesis 1 and 3, but there's 3, right? And we just have to understand that the Lord wants us to have only that much information. So, setting, heavens and the earth, we're going to really get into that next week in understanding biblical worldview. How does the Bible define reality? How does it define our earth? What I call the sum total of reality. Where is God? Is he off in an undefinable place, or is he sitting in a very defined physical place? Okay, that's going to be a huge topic. And when we get there, things really start to take more form as far as the rest of the narrative. Format, very simple, sometimes overlooked, right? There's an introduction in the Bible. There's a body, there's a climax, and there's a conclusion. Just like any story. Okay, and the Lord has purposely done that. Now, does it follow a perfect chronology in the way that we've arranged the scriptures? No, it doesn't. But is there a story that follows that introduction, body, climax, conclusion? Yes, there is. And that is what we are in this class trying to nail down. Author is the creator of the heavens and the earth, right? Yahweh himself. So, it's an odd idea to some to just start there. The Bible's a story. It's not a random collection of things to apply to our lives at different times, right? It's not a cyclical story. It's a story going through time from point A to point B, just like any other story would, right? Talking about a time frame. It may jump back and explain things. It may jump forward and explain things. But we have a timeline, and that's why we have this diagram that is traveling from point A to point B. And we are going to talk about today a little bit of how the idea of this age and the age to come is how time is broken up in the scriptures. We'll get there after we finish this. So where we started today was with the next slide. The one that says, to see things the way God does, we must keep his own character in order. I.e., we must not contradict who he is with our own method of interpretation. Okay? Our hermeneutic cannot contradict who God is. Why? And then there's just 3 verses that we're all really familiar with. They get quoted a lot, but I find that a lot of times our theology doesn't adhere to this very simple idea of God and who he is and his character. So we have Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie. Okay, he's not like us. He doesn't say something and he kind of meant something else. He doesn't say something and, well, you just aren't quite understanding what he said. It was a different plan that he had. Okay. Now, this is where someone would say, well, you just didn't have the full picture when he said that. I can understand that perspective. Okay. Do we have a full picture of what happens after Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years? No, we don't. The Bible is, that is the most mysterious thing, right? Does God really create a new heavens and a new earth? I don't know. Does it sound that way in Revelation 21 and 22? Almost. But if we really dig into the prophets, it seems like the renewal of this earth is the driving narrative. So I always just try to put things on the scale and do the best we can to see which way it tips. And again, that's where I just say, I'm going to stand before you, Lord, and say, look, you tipped the scale this way, so that's what I believed. I hope it was right, right? Just doing the best we can. He's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, right? Meaning he's not going to say something and then later have to repent because what he said was wrong. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Meaning what he said will happen exactly as he said it, right? He will make it good, make good on his promise. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. huge passage. People quote it all the time. We quote this, we believe this, but a lot of times we don't just apply that to a consistent story going through time. Therefore, you, I love that, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Why does he say this? I have not changed, my sons, Jacob, my people, Israel. Therefore, you're not consumed. Therefore, after 2,000 years, when you were scattered throughout the nations, you have been brought back to a land. Why? Because I did choose you. You were not consumed. That has never happened in the history of any people group, where a people group has been wiped out, their nation has been eliminated, their language was removed, and 2,000 years goes by, those people have become a different people altogether. There's only one people group in the earth. And so even in a philanthropic way, we should look at the people of Israel. Even if you have no belief in God or the scriptures, you should look at that people and marvel, because it's the only people that was decimated, lost their language, and is still somehow living in a place called Israel with their language today. Mm-hmm. Totally a miracle. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Almost trite, right, to quote that, but it's not. Okay, he does not change. He was the Word in the beginning, right? John 1, he is the inventor of God as the words came out of his mouth, and he is creating the entire narrative from himself, from being the words of God and of the Father. And he has not changed. And that's why if he calls the Torah the instruction, it must be the instruction that's informing Revelation, all the way to Revelation. So to see things the way God does, we must keep his own character in order, that he is this way. And that is all we're seeking to do. And that is my only plea, really. And so people say, well, you're just creating your own lens. I don't know if that's true. And that's where I respond. I'm really just trying to see things the way God does and let him remain himself throughout the scriptures. That, if that's our method of interpretation, then we at least stand before him and say, I wanted you to be consistent because you said this about yourself. So that's what I believed. Right? Okay. So to do that and to emphasize these points, what I've done is simplified the timeline. Okay? Because you look at this and you may go, oh my gosh, I've had people go like, that looks like a science experiment, you know, or something. And it seems overwhelming. So I've kind of brought everything down to just a base level of these are the sentences that God speaks through the scriptures. Okay, so this is slide 26, your slide 25.
Right.
Okay. So if we So I tried my best to just put one verse under each column, but I couldn't do it every time. Okay, I really tried. I want you to know. And Suzanne was, she's asking me this week, she's like, why are you using the word sentences? Like it's almost too primal, you know, or too pragmatic. And I was like, but no, it's not. I'm really calling us to be as pragmatic and simplified as possible, that words came out of God's mouth. Those words are sentences, right? But when a sentence comes out of God's mouth, it stands through time and must be consistent because of what we just talked about. So then a sentence from God must stand through the law, the prophets, the writings. I have MW here, which means messianic writings. There's a guy named Daniel Gruber. Here's his... He's a Messianic Jew, awesome guy. I really appreciate him. He can be kind of sharp and edgy with his his defense of Messianic Judaism and his position against the Gentile Christianity enigma. But I appreciate it because I was able to kind of receive his rebuke as a Messianic Jew and kind of correct my way. He has some really great books. But this is his New Testament. And he calls it the Messianic Writings. And I love that because I hate the terms Old and New Testament. Okay, so simple point, right? Old and New Testament is not inerrant word of God. God did not speak those sentences. God did not give those titles in our Bible. Man did. And they actually have no bearing on what the scriptures are. Okay? It came from a perspective. It came from a perspective that that was the old thing and this is the new thing. And that is completely inconsistent with the testimony of the Father. Okay? Frequently, I've started this class, or a couple of times I've started this class with people, and I asked them to open up to, I say, turn to Malachi, and they'll turn, and I say, okay, turn to the page that separates the Old and New Testament, and rip that out of your Bible. And people are like, we can't do that, that's sacrilegious. I'm like, no, no, it's not. This is a title page, that's not the Word of God, that men decided to call it, okay? Now, they've decided to do that just because the word Jesus uses the phrase New Covenant. So people would say, but this is the New Covenant. But I would say it has created such a breakdown in our perception of the story, again, if we're just going back to a story, that it has convoluted the reality of this whole thing being one story. And it's created it and put it in two different segments. And it's made people view one as old and one as new, which is just totally preposterous in regards to the consistent story that God is doing to redeem man and the earth, right? So I know that's super pragmatic, like, but do you see how that, like, would just affect the story and how we're brought up to just believe that there's supposed to be a breakdown. There's supposed to be a dichotomy. There's supposed to be a juxtaposition. It's like, no, there's actually not. We're talking about a consistent story. And as we work through this, this page being ripped out of your Bible will become clearer as we just see the story. So I didn't rip mine out because I have an important, important note that I've written here to myself.
It says, don't rip this out. Page.
And I, yeah. And so I knew you were going to call me on that, Bill. Okay. You want to come up here, Kelsey?
I'm okay. He's
okay.
Asleep. It's okay with you.
Is he asleep, Kelsey?
He's not.
He's I can hold him if you want to sit over here.
Okay.
All the slides are over here if you want to see.
So, letting God's sentences stand, creation. I was determined to go ahead and go through each one of these just verse by verse tonight. I'm okay to do that. If we do that, we may not kind of get to the next section. So let's just start this and see where we get in 15 minutes, okay? But let's grab our Bibles.
Is there any extra Bibles in that bookcase?
Yeah, I have.
Did you forget yours?
Yeah, I ran away without it.
So did I.
I'd have had mine.
You're welcome to share.
Well, here's one, but that's just a New Testament. Nope, that's okay.
All right.
So we'll just, we can, those who have phones can do it, and whoever has Bibles will read, yeah? Okay, so again, I've done this, letting God's sentences stand creation. I've just removed everything I could from the diagram for us just to work through and see that in the Torah, the prophets, the writings, the Messianic writings, and then I've added in the restorational component to kind of see the future component in regards to that. The scriptures throughout each book, and now someone would say, well, you just cherry-pick these to do your case. No, I just tried to simplify and show that this and all these verses that do confirm these things, the creation, covenant, cross, confirmation, culmination, can be simplified, overly simplified, and you, that you can see how it travels through all books of the Bible and remains consistent. Okay, so letting God's sentences stand. We're just saying that his, that what he said remains consistent all the way through. So we have creation. So let's just, we're just starting with creation. And as we get through creation, the idea that the earth is restored in the end is based on the need to really theologically understand and hold on to the idea of God creating the heavens and the earth. It's why an evolutionary narrative cannot hold water with the scriptures. So, Genesis 1:31, who's got it?
I do.
Okay, go ahead.
God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Okay. Now, I'm going to ask us to grab a hold of that one idea. God, who we know does not change, right? The passages we just looked at. He's not a man that he should lie. He's not going to repent for what he said. He says it was very good, the first chapter of our Bible. Okay. Now, yeah, let's just play that forward. So Genesis 3:17, 18. Got that, Kels?
To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, though through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field.
Okay. So, what happens here? That's why I have, there's perfection. No, perfection would inevitably have pushed forward for all of eternity. Did God know Adam would sin? Of course. Where did God desire Adam to be? When God created a perfect man, where did God desire Adam to be? In heaven? Okay, huge point, right? When God creates the heavens and the earth, and he calls it good, and he creates man and breathes man into his nostrils, where does he desire to interact with that person? On the earth.
On the earth.
Okay. Why? Because it's very good. What happens after Adam sins? The earth's cursed, as we just read. Just very simply, cursed is the ground. Thorns and thistles are growing on this place now where they weren't before. Okay. So the ground is cursed. And with the thorns and thistles and whatever would come of that. You know, whether that's tsunamis or anything like that would fall into the category of the ground being cursed. And we know man is cursed as well in this same passage, that, that the part of the curse is our interaction with this earth. And that this hard work is taking place. Not that, well, whatever. Okay, so the law, we just move forward to the law. Was that clear to everyone?
Mm-hmm.
So the earth was good. Perfection would have continued. Adam sins, and the earth is placed under a curse. Okay? God's promise here in regards to this Messiah is very simple. And if we just simplify it to its most... whatever, to the ground zero of what is said, it's that the seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. Okay, if the serpent has caused this to happen, his head will be crushed, he will be crushed, and effectively these curses will just be overturned. Okay, now, yeah, let's just keep going. So, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Does the law confirm these things to be the case? Or I guess we could do Numbers first, since that one's before. I love this because you find this to happen continually through the scriptures. The Lord saying, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word when Moses pleads for the people. But indeed, I love it. The Lord, you have here, I've pardoned the people, but Moses, where is all this going? As I live, so this is the Lord speaking. But indeed, he's raising his right hand in promise. But as I live, Moses, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Huge, huge concept, right? You have the children of Israel already walking in harlotry. Moses is moving to make intercession for them. And he comes before the Lord, and it's like the Lord is reminding him, don't worry, this is going back to the garden. Oh, Moses, you're seeing the sin of man, and it's epitomized within the people of Israel. And I hear you today, and I pardon them. But this is going somewhere, Moses. All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so that's the motif you get through the prophets, where they say that as the waters cover the seas, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Okay, Deuteronomy 30. So what I'm emphasizing there is that the promise is unto the restoration, even from the very beginning. Okay, though the curse happens, within the curses, the Lord promises someone to come from the seed of Eve. And that Messiah will bring man back into the garden and restore the earth and man to that same state it was before. So really, if we talk about the conclusion of the story and what's in between there and the end, we're just talking about what happened in the beginning. The Lord is going to fully restore that on this planet, because that's what he desired in the beginning. We're just allowing him to fulfill his original desire. Okay? I love Deuteronomy 30. It comes after some real intense chapters in Deuteronomy. And I'm just going to highlight a passage here. He's talking, we'll get into this later. I'm going to just tell you where this is on the timeline as I see it. You go through Deuteronomy 28 and 29. The Lord is talking about curses being upon Israel in regards to their unfaithfulness to the covenant. Well, he talks about a time of blessing and then a time of cursing and then a time of blessing. We're going to define that in clear terms just in the next couple sessions. Okay, so here is on the timeline, blessing, the cursing has happened, and this is the blessing, the final blessing that happens at the return of Jesus. Okay, then that'll become clearer again in the days ahead. But what happens is the Lord says, when you return to me, okay, when you're regathered, verse 4, I'll gather your outcasts from the ends of the earth. So the Lord brings them back, which is the Isaiah 60 story. When you get there, you'll see what I mean. So the children of Israel are coming back to the Lord. They're being brought back. And it says the Lord in verse 9, the first thing he does is he inflicts the curses on the enemies. Okay, in verse 7. So you have the curses that have been upon Israel, upon their enemies. You will obey the Lord. And it says, the Lord will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand and the offspring of your body. Okay, let's just stop there. The Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand. What is that?
What verse are you on?
Verse 9.
Thanks.
The Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand. That is a complete overture of what we just read in Genesis 3. Okay, so again, what's the point? The point is that curse of you not being able to work with the earth and producing it through the sweat of your brow is going to be overturned. Okay? Simple concept, but huge in principle. The offspring of your body, the offspring of your cattle, the produce of your ground, the Lord will rejoice over you again for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. Okay, so just that simple. You have God promising the end of this is that those curses in Genesis 3 that happened through sin are going to be overturned. When does that happen? In this time of restoration, okay? In the culmination of all these things. Okay. So the ground was cursed. The promise in the law is that it's going to be restored. Okay, do the prophets confirm this? Isaiah 65, 17, that's just one that I picked. Does anyone have it? I've got it. Someone could go ahead and get that next one. Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered nor come to mind. Now, that could, especially if you go into a really spiritual interpretation, that could go off into all kinds of things. But if we're just talking about what we see emphasized in the law, the former things will not come to mind. And I don't know if the Lord's speaking in a hyperbole here or if that's a literal thing. If it's hyperbole, the Lord could mean everything will be so incredible that you won't even care about what happened in the past. Mm-hmm. Or he could literally be saying, everything will be so incredible and I've wiped the memory of the sin of Adam out of your mind. I have a little trouble with that one because it's almost like then we won't realize the glory of Christ and his atonement and the whole redemptive story. So I don't think he's saying that. Some people go there and then it's like spiritual, immaterial, you don't have any remembrance of anything. And you're just a robot gnome on a cloud. I don't know why it had to be a gnome, but I just had a picture of a gnome. Yeah. Robot gnome on a cloud, right? So I think he is. You'll find through the scriptures, the Lord does sometimes speak in hyperbole, and that's where I would say we don't fully know exactly what he meant, okay? But if we base it on what he said before, I think he just means the toil of the work of your hands. Like, it won't mean anything to you anymore because of the freedom and the glory of being resurrected and being on a resurrected earth that's producing fruit, right? You've got these trees when you get into the narrative of those things, these trees that are producing fruit every month, and there's always fruit that's ripe, and it's an amazing picture to think about. So I'm probably commenting too much on these single verses, but Psalm 72, 19. Who's got it?
I do.
Okay.
Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.
Awesome. So where is the prayer of the psalmist? Where is his focus in that psalm?
The whole earth.
The whole earth being filled with the Lord's glory. Why? Because he knows what happened in the beginning. He knows that the earth was perfect and that man sinned and that these curses came on the earth. But he knows that the Lord has promised his people specifically in Deuteronomy that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth again, that these things will be changed back to the way they were. So the prophets confirm it, and the psalmist is meditating on a hope, so to speak, right? What's his hope? That glory that was talked about in the Torah and in the prophets is actually going to take place. So again, where is it all going? To the earth being filled with God's glory. And if that is what is restoring the earth itself, just his own glory and the knowledge of him, that's an amazing picture. Now, here's where things can break down, okay? Jesus comes as a man, and he dies on the cross. And this is where we could very easily begin to deviate away from just this story, okay? If it's simply man sinned, and until the glory of God is filling the earth, this does not begin to be accomplished, okay? Now, some will say, well, but it did begin to be accomplished at the cross. That's where I would say, again, there's an emphatic yes. There's an exclamation point that Jesus is the person to do that. But did it begin happening on the earth after Jesus' first coming? Would you say now, if you're honest and look out across the earth, that the earth is being filled with the glory of God.
Not so much.
Yeah. And let's just say this. Is Westcliff, let's just start in a small town, is Westcliff being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God? People, and so, if we're honest, it's very, very simple. No, right? There's human trafficking. There's horrible things taking place in the nations of the earth. There's drugs in our own town. And people say, but the knowledge of God is preached every Sunday and in churches, and it's going out through Christians. Like, you know, I don't want to like down that, because is it taking place? Is the witness of the Father and this thing burning in us? Yes. But is it testifying of what is to come? Yes. Right? So again, is it taking place? I would say no. I would say that it's not. The glory of God is not covering the earth as the waters cover the seas. Okay? And so Paul's going to emphasize that in Romans 8 to make his point. Romans 8, I love it.
I'm there if you want it.
Go ahead, go for it.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Final sentence is 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
Awesome. There is so much here, and I just wish that these verses were talked about so much more, because I feel like it's clear. I mean, it seems like a clear passage to me. I feel, you know, some may say it's not clear, but you have a dichotomy, right? Paul is saying, this is what's happening now, and we're waiting for that. This is what's happening now. We are groaning. The earth is groaning. We are under a curse. We're longing for the redemption of our body. The earth is under a curse. It was subjected to futility. It was subjected to slavery. And the earth itself is groaning to be what God created it to be. That is incredible. It's incredible to our theology, and it should affect us that we and the earth are in this stage of groaning, of childbirth. And Paul very blatantly says this birth has not taken place. We are waiting for it. We haven't seen it, because if you've seen it, it's not even a hope. Who hopes for what they're already seeing? So Paul, in the greatest revival of history after Jesus' death and the Holy Spirit goes forth, does not believe he is seeing those things take place transitionally, or what's the other word I'm looking for? Or progressively, right? He's not seeing a progressive thing taking place. He's saying, this is where we're at. We're groaning and the earth is groaning, and we're hoping, and with perseverance, we're eagerly waiting for this time of redemption, when our body is redeemed and the earth is set free from these things. Now, doesn't it seem clear? Does it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's powerful. I meditate on these verses frequently and love to just kind of sit there and let it affect me. If Paul... So what will happen is... And a lot of times this happens is we get a trajectory that branches off from here. Okay, and I'll tell you why. If we go back to that other diagram, it's because if we start with an idea that the kingdom is spiritually now, we believe these things should be happening now through the church. It's just that simple. If the kingdom is spiritually now, and we believe we are supposed to advance, enforce, bring forth, expand the kingdom spiritually now, then we read a passage like that and we go, oh, but we can and we should be making it happen now, spiritually. So then the church becomes the catalyst instead of the return of Jesus. And that's a big thing. We incidentally make ourselves the Messiah that is progressively supposed to be bringing the kingdom to the earth. And we say, oh, but it's unto the glory of Jesus, but it's actually detracting from his second coming. And people will get mad to hear me say that. And I get it. I understand. But I do have to say that boldly. Incidentally, the Gentile church has made themselves the Messiah that is the catalyst for a spiritual kingdom and for these ideas that they should be taking place spiritually now, instead of with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Who doesn't feel that in their life when you wake up every morning? Do you feel the kingdom of God activating as soon as you open your eyes and you are bouncing around the house with ultimate energy, feeling no sin in your heart, and that you love the brother who just called you and told you you were an a-hole? And or do you feel like, with perseverance, I'm eagerly waiting for the time that I'm not an a-hole? Right? With perseverance, I'm eagerly waiting and having hope set because I woke up and I was tired and I was angry. And even though I have the faith that Christ is coming again and the Holy Spirit inside of me, I was not filled with joy today. I got mad at this person and I got mad at this person and I didn't want to, but I was. Okay? It doesn't take long to begin to put the pieces in order and go, yeah, the kingdom of God is not spiritually happening now. Let's just be honest. Let's just be honest. Because the kingdom of God is an objective reality that we, with perseverance, are eagerly waiting for. And these things fall into it. The resurrection of the dead and the restoration of the earth, that is the kingdom. It doesn't come in partiality. And Jesus does say that in plain terms. Okay. Acts 3:21. We're still working through this. You got it? Go ahead, Ivan.
Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets.
Awesome. Okay. Peter's sermon here. He's talking to Jews. He gets all the way down to verse 26 and it's very clear. For you first, God raised up his servant to bless you. He's talking about the Davidic covenant. Abraham and your seed. So he's speaking directly to Jews. What's the point here? He talks about two events that I would say are the same event. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ the appointed, that he whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So here we have again a huge verse that is saying all those things that were talked about, that is our hope. We're wanting Jesus to come and to restore all things. Okay, that is a plain, it is a gray and a black and white narrative, right? From ancient times, these things were talked about. Jesus came, and he died, and heaven has received him until this time happens that Paul just talked about, that we read, a period of the restoration of all things. Okay, now Peter encapsulates all of what we're talking about into just that phrase, restoration of all things. Okay, now, just his semantics, just the way that he says that sentence, means all things. That's just as simple as we can be. that there is a period that is coming when God, when Jesus will come again, and he will restore all things. He will restore the earth. He will restore our bodies. He will restore man to the garden, effectively, and he will restore the earth to the Garden of Eden-like state. Because why? Because that's what he intended in the beginning. I mean, it is so simple that we almost don't want to believe it. And I get that. Sometimes when something's so simple, you know, you don't want to say it. So then the culminative or culmination and redemption, we would have Revelation 21 and 22. You could have there Ezekiel 36 through 48. You could have Isaiah 60 through 66. Chapters and passages of Scripture where we are told what it will look like. So I added to this today very intentionally, because before we go there, I know the 2 Peter 3. Is that in anyone's mind right now? Sometimes that's a critical passage. So I want us to turn to 2 Peter 3, and then we'll take a break. Because this is some people's linchpin. Like, nope, can't go there with you. Peter clearly says that the earth is going to be burned up. Okay, I want to walk through this, starting in verse 3. Know this first of all. Okay, so he's making a point here. Know this first of all. In the last days, mockers are going to come. They're following their own lusts, and they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. You have that spirit, even in the church. Jesus isn't going to return soon. Everything is just like it's always been, man. Stop emphasizing Jesus' return. I've heard that in my life many times from people. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice. So something is escaping the notice of people in Peter's minds. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water. We're going to talk about that. Through which the world at that time was destroyed. No room left for what that word could or could not mean. He just says it point blank. The world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being, in the Greek here, yours says reserved for fire. In the Greek, it literally does translate stored up with fire. That there's a storing up in the heavens and the earth of fire that's being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's an unfortunate translation, but I encourage you, go to the Greek, do your whole translation thing, and you'll see that it is stored up. Okay? But this one, do not let this one fact escape your notice. This affects how we view time. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So Peter gives a very specific tagline to understanding time, I believe there. I'm not going to go into it now. The Lord is not slow about his promise, okay? He's patient towards you, wishing for none to perish. Verse 10, the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And then that's where people go on to make their case. But well, let's just continue on. Since all things are to be destroyed in this way. Okay. Now let's just go back up now to verse 6. Peter said, the earth of that time in the flood was what? Destroyed.
Destroyed.
Okay, now let me ask you this. Did we go to a new earth? Okay, so what's his point? That the water destroyed the earth. Now, that could be interpreted as hyperbole, right? He's saying the earth was destroyed at that time. Okay, but what people do is get down to the next use of destroyed. and say, see, the earth is going to be completely burned up and done away with. But if the earth was destroyed by that time with water, and the earth is destroyed by fire in the future, what does that mean? It means that it's still this earth, right? If we just use his logic here, okay? If since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people should you be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning? So again, are the heavens completely being done away with? It's likely not, because of the way he's using and employing destroyed. The elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. And what is his definition of that? In which righteousness dwells. Okay. Now, number one, we never make theology off of one passage. A lot of people's theology is based in this passage regarding the future of the earth. Okay. But what we've looked at is a lot of just some very point-blank passages about the earth we're on being restored, right? The glory of the Lord covering the earth, okay, meaning the one we're on. And if we use Peter's logic here, the earth was previously destroyed in the flood. The earth will again be destroyed by fire. And the analogy I like to use is, what happens when a guy burns his field on purpose after a season of harvest? Does he destroy that field?
No.
No, it comes back better.
Okay. Comes back better, right? The way that, so, and that's, I think that's Peter's logic here. Just to, if we hold to his logic with the flood and we apply it to the idea of the fire, then that is what he's trying to communicate. That this earth, the heavens are being stored up with fire. And there's a lot of fire that's happening in the scriptures. And fire is normally a negative thing. So it's coming with the coming of the Lord. So if we go to a place like 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord Jesus will descend with angels and flames of fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What is the fire doing? Purging and refining the earth. Is every person being consumed in that fire? No. And this is where the details do matter, and I don't feel like I have them worked out. The word there that Peter's using could equally mean land, which could mean land of Israel. Does it? I don't know. I don't know if I can make a big case for that. I feel like in the book of Revelation, you can make a case for it. He says, Jesus will descend. I'm in verse 5. For after you, God will repay with affliction those who afflict to give relief to those who are afflicted. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. So the fire is a purging and a burning to purge the earth of wickedness, of thorn and thistle, and to begin a rebirth of the earth itself. That is the way that I see it. And is that clear? You feel like that's clear? Awesome. So when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, we'll not read through those chapters. Are so encouraging. I mean, but let's just go ahead and stop, and we'll take a short break.